Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, some of which we are not aware of. Nevertheless, we know that you are such a gracious God that takes care of us. We thank you above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross so that we can have eternal life with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the other things that you do in our various and different lives. Tonight, we have gathered to study a portion of your word because you have commanded us to do so. Therefore, as we begin to study, we're aware that no human mind can perceive or understand this truth except by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We are moving now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, where we'll be dealing with the apostles' concerns for Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now the apostle, having introduced himself as the author of this epistle, and having also identified Timothy as its recipient, began to deal with his primary concern in the writing of this epistle, which of course is the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching. Now, as we mentioned previously, this is the last epistle of the apostle to Timothy before his death, and also possibly his last epistle, period. Therefore, it will be fitting then that the apostle to the Gentiles will be concerned about only one thing, the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can tell of what is most important to a person through what he or she talks about most of the time. That's how you know what's important to a person. To the Apostle Paul, the most important thing was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was occupied with its propagation as he began to face death, so the prospect of departure from this planet. Now it will seem that if we love the Lord, as we claim or think we do, that our greatest goal should be the propagation of the gospel of Christ and the apostolic teachings. In effect, if you love the Lord, then you will begin to, when you begin to contemplate death, then you ought to be thinking about the advancement of the gospel beyond your death. Now you will be thinking about how to propagate the gospel after your own death. That's what we see here. In fact, you may even have to consider how your possessions after your death could be used for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this was true of the Apostle Paul, but because he did not have material possessions, he began to put his own concern down in this last epistle to Timothy. Now there are several concerns of the apostle that overall speak to his main or primary concern of the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic doctrines. In fact, there are five concerns of the apostle that he mentioned in the rest of this first chapter of the epistle. First, the apostle was concerned about Timothy as he was one of the persons that he believed could or will carry on the propagation of the gospel once he departs from this planet. This concern is what we'll be looking at in verses 3 through 7. Secondly, he was also concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that concern is recorded in verses 8 through 12. Thirdly, the apostle was concerned about the preservation of his doctrines, as mentioned in verses 13 through 14. Fourth, the apostle expressed his personal concern of how he was deserted in his trying times. This he described in verse 15. And finally, the apostle described his concern about a faithful believer, Onesiphorus, in verses 16 through 18. Now, it might appear as strange to some that the apostle did not begin with his primary concern of the propagation of the gospel and, of course, the apostolic teaching. Instead, he began with his concern towards Timothy. Now, there is a simple explanation for following that order. The gospel or the propagation of the apostolic teaching requires the involvement of human beings. Without human beings, the gospel would not be propagated at this particular time. Now, of course, it does not mean that God could not have chosen angels to propagate the gospel as he would do at the end of times. But for now, it is the responsibility of believers to propagate the gospel and the apostolic teachings. Now, since Timothy was one person that the apostle could count on to propagate the gospel and the apostolic teachings, then it was fitting that he should be concerned first about him. Now, you see, this is where many employers and supervisors go wrong. They put profit ahead of people, not realizing that if they take care of their employees, that profit will naturally follow. If you show concern for those who are under you, then you'll find that they will do their best in order to serve you. But if you treat them merely as numbers, then you will get that kind of response from them. Now, the apostle recognized the importance of being concerned about the individual. It is for this reason, then, that the first concern of the apostle in this epistle is his associate, Timothy, to whom he wrote this epistle. Now, how can one tell that he is concerned about another person? How can you tell that you're concerned about another person? Well, it is primarily by the frequency of your remembrance of that person and what you do when you remember that person. The Apostle Paul remembered Timothy frequently because of his concern for him and his concern for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can tell that the apostle constantly thought of Timothy or remembered him because he used words that imply remembrance in one fashion or the other in each of the four out of the five verses that deal with his concern for Timothy. Now, this constant remembrance of Timothy by the apostle is reflected in four ways. A first way that the apostle demonstrates his concern and constant remembrance of Timothy is his constant prayer for him, as we see or read now in verse 3, 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Now, everything that the apostle wrote in this epistle is designed to teach us. In fact, everything all the apostles wrote in the epistles were all designed to teach us truths to live by. In other words, as the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to write this epistle, the goal is to teach believers truths that we should learn and apply. Therefore, it is not surprising that the first sentence of verse 3 contains truths that we should learn about prayers. A first truth that we should learn or should have known by now about prayer is that it requires first and foremost thanksgiving to God. In effect, we should begin our prayers with thanksgiving to God after being certain that we are in fellowship, which issue, of course, we'll get to later on. Now, it is because of the necessity of thanksgiving in prayer that the apostle writes, I thank God. I thank God. Now, it is often the case that in ancient letters, prayers or thanksgiving for the recipient's health and prosperity follow the salutation. Now, in this respect, we could say that the apostle followed the normal pattern of writing, but then with distinctively Christian characteristic of true prayer and concern for his recipient. Now, the practice of following greetings with some form of thanksgiving in ancient letters notwithstanding, the statement, I thank God, reveals to us the habit of the Apostle Paul, which is really thanksgiving to God when he prays. Now, we say this because the expression, I thank God, literally from the Greek roots is where I keep having thanks to God. I keep having continuous. Now, the apostle has formed the habit of being thankful to God for this or in their particular prayer, whatever that prayer is. And so he has formed that habit of giving thanks to God. But you see, there are many Christians who focus on asking God for this or that in their prayer, that they ignore that the first thing to do in prayer is to thank God for his goodness and mercy towards you as a believer. Of course, the apostle himself did not here give us what he thanks God for. That we wait until we get to verse 5, where we learn that it is because of Timothy's faith that he offers his thanks. So in any event, we know that the apostle normally gives thanks to God for the faith of other believers. Besides this, it is certain that the apostle in his prayer would have given thanks to God continually for his salvation and his spiritual gifts that he has received. In other words, what I'm saying to you, each time that you pray, you should be thanking God for your salvation each time because of what God has done. Each day, each time that you pray, you need to thank him for the whole plan of salvation, for including you among the elect. These are things that you should be thanking him continuously. It's also important that when we pray, that we should thank God for his grace towards not just us, but other people. We should also thank him for answered prayers. You should do that. Now, that means you have to keep track of your prayers to know which are answered, and then you can thank them for them. So the point is that your prayer should first and foremost be one of thanksgiving to God. That's the first thing that the apostle tells us here about prayer. A second truth that the apostle communicates here is that prayer requires believers to be constant in their service to God. It is this truth that the apostle writes in the next expression when he says, whom I serve as my forefathers did. Now, if a person is constant or is in constant service of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, then that person will certainly be in constant fellowship, and so his prayer will be quite meaningful. Now, but really, what does it mean to serve God? Now, to understand what it means to serve God requires an examination of the Greek word that is translated serve in this passage. Now, the word serve is translated from a Greek word that originally in the classical Greek meant to serve or to work for a reward. Then the word came to mean to serve without any thought of reward, regardless of whether the person who serves is free or a slave. He's just doing it, a service. However, the word is also used in the Bible in the sense of performing religious rites, such as giving gifts and sacrifices as a part of worship. Hence, the Greek word eventually came to mean to worship, to minister and to serve in a religious, in some religious duties. It is also used for worship in the sense of praise and prayer. There is also the sense of adoration in the word. It is that sense of adoration that Satan used it in his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 4 verse 7. Luke 4 verse 7. Luke chapter 4 verse 7. He says, "So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Now the word worship is the same Greek word translated in verse 3 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. It's the same Greek word. So you see, it's really a word that can also mean worship. Now the word can also mean simply to pray. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used to describe the prophetess Anna, her worship of God as described, since in Luke, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke 2, verse 37. It says, "And then," referring to Anna, "and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying." Now, praying here is really more so the word that is used to translate serve. Now, the word could also mean the whole conduct of the righteous towards God. The conduct of the righteous, the one who does what God demands. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used that the same Greek word in his defense in Acts 24 verse 14. Acts chapter 24 verse 14. Acts 24:14 says, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." So you see, that's the same word worship, but it's the same word serve. So to serve God means then to worship him in prayer and in praise or adoration, but it also means to conform to his demands as stated in the word of God. Now, a part of this demand, of course, is to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in stating of his serving God here, probably had in mind some of his missionary endeavors as part of his service of God. The point is that prayer requires that a person then should praise God as well as live in obedience to his word. That's how you serve God. Not only do you witness or praise him or give thanks, but that you live in obedience. That's the way we serve God. Now, to indicate that the primary focus of the word serve is not only worship of God in terms of praising, but of conforming to his word, the apostle then inserted the expression, "as my forefathers did," back to where we're studying in 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, "as my forefathers did." Now, actually, the literal translation is "from forefathers." The sense of the literal phrase is that the apostle serves God in the same way or with the same spirit as his forefathers who truly serve God by following God's instructions as given in the Hebrew Bible or before it was even written down. So there are at least two implications contained in the expression "as my forefathers did." First, the apostle could have conceived that Christianity is so close to Judaism that he perceives his present approach to the worship of God as a continuation of his forefathers' practice, or what his forefathers practiced. Now, this is not to say, though, that the apostle equated the two, for he did not. He saw them strictly different, Christianity and Judaism. Secondly, the apostle sees his faith as being in the same line as that of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in effect, he's alluding, though, to his spiritual heritage. His spiritual heritage. He comes from the line of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, of course, this heritage becomes important, because by the time he gets to verse 5, he'll be talking about Timothy's own spiritual heritage. Now the apostle was not content in stating that he served God as his forefathers, but he states really the manner in which he served God. He says it is in the purity of conscience, as in the next phrase, which says, with a clear conscience. Now literally the Greek says with a pure or clean conscience. With a pure or clean conscience. So what does it really mean? Or what does a clear or pure conscience mean in this particular context? It is really that uncompromising ability to distinguish between right and wrong. That uncompromising ability to distinguish between right and wrong. It is that moral certitude or moral sensitivity that allows a person not to waver from what is right. This is because the word conscience is translated from a Greek word that means the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong, hence the meaning moral sensitivity, and then the word of the meaning conscience. Now conscience may be viewed also as that silent voice that forbids a person from doing that which is wrong and encourages a person to do the right thing. So a pure conscience is one that leads a person to do that right thing. However, when a person is accused of crime, for example, accused is a key word, then possession of a clear conscience generally means that the individual has a strong conviction that he has done nothing wrong and that his actions are not motivated by selfish desires. So you see, people can accuse you of doing something. People can equate whatever they want about you. It doesn't really matter if you have a pure, a clean conscience. That's the issue. A conscience that doesn't condemn you, that doesn't tell you how wrong you have been, that if you do have, no matter what people say, your conscience is not going to convict you. Now that we have an idea of what a pure or clean conscience means, the question is, in what does the apostle really mean when he asserts here that he serves God with a clear conscience? What is he talking about? Well, he meant that he served God with the right motives and an unadulterated understanding of what is right and wrong, which certainly, of course, is from the understanding of God's word. You see, it is possible to dull the conscience by rejecting truth so often and so long so that silent voice is silenced. In other words, there's a time, if you keep saying no to truth, you keep ignoring it, applying it, there comes a time when that silence voice is put out. You no longer hear it. And you do whatever you want to do. And that doesn't mean you're going to get free. It just means that you do what you want to do. That's what happens to a lot of criminals. Otherwise, how will a person go in and blow somebody's head off and think nothing about it? Because that silent voice has been turned off. Now, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't upgrade the person. But it's just that people can silence it. So none of us, if we're in our right mind spiritually, should ever come to that state. So in that case, the conscience will no longer be described as fear. If you come to that state. The apostle, probably, was looking back to his life as he faced it. And evaluated his service to God. As one that has been, the service that he's performed has been done with the right motives. And that strong sense of right and wrong as given in the word of God followed him around. He practiced it. Of course, as some commentators contend, it is possible that since he was also in prison when he was writing this, that the apostle could have intended to show that he was not a criminal when he talks about clear conscience. However, the context suggests that the apostle's assertion is that of service of God with unadulterated understanding of God's word and a single-heartedness without any wrong motives. That everything he did in his ministry, he didn't have a second motive, a wrong motive. Now, using the phrase with a clear conscience, the apostle then teaches us the third truth about prayer. It is this: prayer requires that a believer should maintain a keen sense of what is right and wrong, as well as a soul that is free from wrong motives or sin as he prays. In other words, when you pray, you must have a clear conscience. If you don't have a clear conscience, your prayer is not going to be answered for sure. For you see, if a person does not maintain this sense, then he will not know when to confess his failures before God. The result, of course, is that the person may be thinking that he is in good relationship with God, when in fact he is not. Since clear conscience requires knowledge of the word of God, then there is the implication, of course, that effective prayer life requires good knowledge of God's word. For unless a person understands God's word, then he will not know when his prayer is out of God's will. A fourth truth that the apostle communicates in this verse we're considering is that prayer should be a daily and continuous activity in the life of every believer. A daily and continuous activity. Last week we emphasized it a little bit, and you recall me making this point that I cannot understand why any believer will have the boldness, the God, to wake up in the morning and not go to God in prayer first. As good morning, God, more or less. And they just jump into all kinds of things. But I'm saying it increases to recognize that it is the believer's responsibility to have daily and continuous prayer life. Now, it is this truth that is asserted in the last expression of verse 3 where we're starting, because it says, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now, the phrase night and day is more fully by night and by day. So, could be understood then, with that whole phrase, then it's understood in the sense of daily, which of course will imply that the apostle prayed at least twice a day, at least. One in the morning and one at night. Of course, being formerly a Pharisee, he could have followed the prescribed times of prayer in Judaism, several times a day. Now, the apostle said that he prayed constantly, but that does not mean that he prayed non-stop. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he meant that he will remember Timothy during his regular prayer time. We are to pray constantly, not in the sense that we should spend a long time in prayer, but in the sense that we should maintain a prayerful attitude all day long. A prayerful attitude. So in prayer, we talk to God, so it would seem to me that we should talk constantly to Him all day as we encounter various situations and difficulties of this life. You talk to Him in a personal way. We should be asking His guidance each step we take during the day. But there should also be that time when we set apart, when we spend time talking to God about many things, including other people as well. For the apostle, it is at such times that he prayed for others. It happened that in this verse, it is his prayer for Timothy that was in view. We know that he prayed for others as he indicated in his epistles. Consider, for example, what the apostle said that he prayed constantly for the Thessalonians. This we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work for those by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if the apostle says he's praying for mention of each of them, really, well, that means he spent quite some time in prayer. Now, I don't know, and I hope you do, have you a prayer list? There are people who do that in their mind. But you should have a prayer list, and there are those who write down names of people they pray for in a particular day or particular time. This is a requirement for you as a believer, that you pray for others. And I'm going to show to you when you don't do that, you have sinned. We're going to see that. So, in the context here, it is Timothy that Paul mentioned as the object of his prayer. As we indicated, it is this prayer that reveals that Paul was concerned about Timothy's welfare. There is yet, of course, one more truth that the apostle communicates in his mentioning of prayer for Timothy, which is that prayer should involve intercession for others. Praying for others. You know, in other words, stop being selfish, really. Forget your problem and pray for other people. That's what I'm saying. And you'll be surprised some of the things that will happen to you. Paul prayed for Timothy. Therefore, we should pray for others. It is through intercessory prayer that we reveal that we are concerned about others. The point is that if you are concerned about someone, you should remember them constantly in your prayer. Furthermore, intercessory prayer is commanded as one of the duties of a believer. It's not an option. So then, failure to do so will be sinning against God. It's not up to you to say, well, I don't want to pray for other believers. Well, all you're saying is, I just like to sin. It's a command that the Lord has given to us. Now, this truth is to be understood not only because any disobedience to God's explicit command, which we know, when we started 1 Timothy chapter 2, he did say that we should do that in pray for everyone, and also those in authority. But all I'm trying to say is that is a direct statement, command to tell us, yes, we must be in intercessory prayer for others. But then, there's another way to show you that is also a sin. And I'm going to refer to what Prophet Samuel said with respect to Israel, as far as sin is concerned. And I'm referring to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 12 verse 23. All I'm trying to show to you is how easily we can sin and don't even know it, in a sense, and think we're in fellowship when we're not. So all I'm trying to say here, if you do not pray for other believers that you know, that you are sinning. That's all I'm trying to prove. So you see, it is not a matter of whether I want to pray for you or not. It's a matter of the condition of my soul. If the condition of my soul is that I want to be pleasing to the Lord, I want to serve Him, I want to worship Him, then I must be obedient and pray for you regardless of what. So this is what the prophet Samuel said in that connection. He says, as for me, far be it that I should sin against the Lord. Notice what he says, that I should sin against the Lord. Now what does he mean by sinning? Now listen what he says, by failing to pray for you. You see how he defined it? He said he doesn't want to sin against the Lord by failing to pray for Israel. So you see that very clearly. And he said, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But really, you know, his main focus is this intercessory prayer. If you don't get involved with it, then you sin. Because the other part of it has to do with those who have the gift of teaching. They sin when they see what the truth is and kind of sweep it under the rug or try to find a way to go around it so that no person gets offended. And they do that. But the truth of the matter is, everywhere we turn around, it's very easy for us as believers to get out of fellowship if we're not careful. But the one that I'm more interested this evening to emphasize is this idea of intercessory prayer. Now the apostle assured Timothy though that he prayed for him, but he did not reveal the content of his prayer on his behalf. Now it would seem that the apostle would have prayed that Timothy will remain loyal to God's word and that he should persevere in his pastoral ministry. Hence, we should also pray for other believers to remain loyal to God's word. In other words, when you pray for believers, ask God to enable them to remain faithful to his word. That's part of what we're saying. Now, before we leave this first demonstration of Paul's concern for Timothy, which demonstration we're saying is prayer. That's the first way he showed his concern about this young man, by prayer. So let me remind us then that a constant prayer life is an indication of one's relationship with God. If you love a person, you will want to have conversations with them and to enjoy their company. Now you see this when marriages start going south, as they say. They start having conversation with each other. They talk to each other, not with each other. In fact, sometimes they don't even talk. Because what's the problem? They don't love each other. I mean, you know, they can pretend all they want to the public, of course, but they don't. Otherwise, if you love a person, you want to have conversation with them. You want to talk to them. Now, that's one way you can always tell when people don't really care about you. It becomes a hard thing to talk to you. And you know they don't care about you. But the truth of the matter is, if you love a person, you will enjoy conversation with him. So, well, since prayer is our way of having conversation with God, it would then seem to me that if you love the Lord the way you claim, that you want to converse with him continuously and also on a daily basis. When you hear the word of God being taught, that's God speaking to you. You're speaking back, so to say, prayer. That's the way you have conversation. Now, I know that this is a very awkward thing for a lot of people because of what I was emphasizing on Sunday. They don't have a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. They give all this lip service of saying, oh, I believe in Christ and this and all that, but they don't have a relationship with him. And therefore, when you don't have a relationship with him, you can't talk to him. Now, I've often thought about that illustration I've mentioned sometime in the past. Well, you don't walk across the street and see a stranger, or you are going to bank to get a loan, and you see this perfect stranger on the road, as we use the term, and you say, well, excuse me, sir, can you come and co-sign a loan for me? What do you think will happen? And the person will think you lost your mind, wouldn't he? It's a total stranger. You don't know the person. Now, if it is a person that you have a personal relationship with, now, if you make that kind of request, would the person think you're out of your mind? No. And of course, he'll say yes and no, but it doesn't mean that he will think you're out of your mind. Now, the truth of the matter, though, is you will even have that difficulty talking to somebody that you don't know, asking, requesting something. So you see where I'm going with this? I'm saying that if you don't have that sizzling relationship with the Lord, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, you have an awkward feeling. There will be some awkwardness praying. So that's why you can begin to check yourself to see where you are spiritually. Look at your spiritual life in terms of your prayer life. If you're having a difficulty praying to the Lord, having constant conversation with him, day in, day out, on a daily basis, then you know that you are having some problems spiritually. Now, so that's the first demonstration of Paul's concern for Timothy. A second demonstration of the apostle's concern and constant remembrance of Timothy is his desire to see him. A little bit personal. So that's what we now see in verse 4. 2 Timothy 1:4. It says, recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. Now we can tell, of course, that the apostle was indeed eager to see Timothy because of his concern, in that the focus of this verse is that of a strong longing to see someone, in this case to see Timothy. Now we say this because the Greek sentence begins with the word longing. Now, in effect, all I'm saying is that the Greek of this verse begins with the expression, I long to see you. That's a usual unusual, because Greek sentences don't normally begin with verb, not normally. Now, literally, the Greek reads, longing to see you. The word longing is really present participle in the Greek, implying that the apostle was constantly longing to see Timothy. In fact, the word longing or long is translated from a Greek word that means to deeply desire something, to have a deep desire for something. The apostle missed the presence of Timothy, that he kept having this desire to see him. Now, the apostle thought of Timothy, his desire to see him was quickened by what he recalls about him. As in the expression where he said, recalling your tears. Now, a more literal translation is something like this, having been reminded, or having remembered of your tears. Now the sense is that the apostle had often thought of Timothy's tears and continued to think of those tears as he wrote this epistle. Now it is probably because there is a sense of a past action that led to the apostle's desire to see Timothy. Now Timothy is one that the apostle longs to see, and that's what we see here. Most translators recognize that, and that is why they brought forward in this verse the expression "recalling your tears." Now we do not know what particularly triggered Paul's memory of those tears. We don't know what brought this sense to him, which is a good thing. That, you know, if you're normal, if you don't have the heart of stone, if you have the heart of a person regenerated, you must have some compassion. You must reflect upon some things, and that will overwhelm you with some emotions. And, you know, if you don't have them, something wrong with you either. Well, you know, when you think about certain situations, certain individuals, it will overwhelm you with tears or emotion of any kind, depending on what your disposition is. So here, we know that Timothy is somebody that the apostle cared deeply about. And therefore, there is something he was thinking as he wrote this epistle. And whatever it was that he was thinking led him to have some emotional breakdown. Just had an emotional reaction towards the thought about this man. Now that's something that I hope you know, some of you have experienced that. When you get choked up contemplating on the grace of God, contemplating on what Christ did in order to provide eternal salvation for you. Now that part of the thing that, you know, should be your experience, especially when we're having the Lord's Supper, that you just be overwhelmed with this awesome sense of what the Lord, as you think back to see what he had suffered on the cross so that you and I will have eternal life. But in this case, Paul is remembering something in the past with respect to Timothy and those later tears. Now, what tears is the apostle really referring to? Was he referring? Well, the truth of the matter is we cannot be certain of the tears that Paul means here. We really cannot be certain. However, we can be certain that Timothy, the original recipient, understood what the apostle means in this phrase, "your tears." See, there's no way any of us will know what it is. I mean, anyone could guess and all kind of thing, but we can't know with absolute certainty what Paul is talking about. But the person he's talking to knows about it, because that's a little bit personal. So Timothy not only knew about these tears that the apostle mentioned here, he also knew the reason for those tears. Now, there are a lot of times you see people cry or shed tears, and a lot of time it has nothing to do with what you think they're shedding tears for. Now, you recall me telling you about, of a particular situation. I was told many years ago that their pastor was preaching, and he kept on explaining the second coming of Christ. And I was this young man in the congregation, really a teenager from what I understood. And the more the pastor explained this second coming, what's going to happen, the more tears were just flowing through his eyes. And so I think the pastor probably thought, well, maybe this message is getting to this person. Well, as the story went, as when the church ended and they tried to investigate, they found that the young man was saying, well, my father just bought a new car, so if Christ came now, I wouldn't have to drive it yet. And that's why he was crying. Now you see, so what I'm saying is, people can shed tears for something that have nothing to do with what you think. So, yeah, we don't know. All we know, there is something that triggered the apostle to shed tears. So in any event, we could speculate that the tears the apostle had in mind must have been the emotional departure of Timothy from Paul, either before he sent him to Ephesus or before Paul was taken into prison. One of those. Some scholars think that the tears described here were connected with the apostle's departure from Ephesus when the elders were emotional because of Paul's departure. When he told them that this is the last time they're going to see his face on this planet. And that crushed them. And that's how they had a reaction. As described in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verses 36 through 37. He says, when he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. See, they have legitimate emotion. This is a man that has led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man that has taught them truth. They really appreciate him. We always talk about people appreciating each other, but I've always emphasized to you, appreciation is an action-oriented word. If the person tells you they appreciate you, don't mean anything in the world. You watch the action. See, these people, they were overwhelmed. They understood, they appreciated the Apostle Paul, and that it just overwhelmed them. They thought that they would not see him on this planet anymore. Knowing, of course, that they will see him yet again. But for now, just the idea that they wouldn't have him coming around to teach them was much more than they can bear. Well, so it is really unlikely that this was the occasion of those tears, as some contend, for if that were the case, the implication would be that the apostle had not seen Timothy for a very long time, since the incident in Acts chapter 20 took place long before the apostle's second imprisonment in Rome. And we believe it is during the second imprisonment that this epistle was composed. Now the reality really is that we do not know the exact time of the incident that has to do with these tears. But we are certain though that the tears in question were in connection with Paul's separation from Timothy. The time of this separation is probably as Timothy left to pastor the church in Ephesus. Very likely. Now it is true that we have explained that Timothy must have shed tears when he departed from Paul to go and pastor the church in Ephesus, but we cannot be dogmatic about it. The reason is there could have been other occasions or reasons for Timothy's tears beside his departure from the apostle. However, it is not particularly important for us to know the full reasons for these tears, as that add nothing to understanding the message of the verse, which is that the apostle was concerned about Timothy as expressed in his intense desire to see him. Furthermore, this is one of those situations that should cause all of us to realize that while all scriptures are given for our instruction, not all of them are applicable to us directly. The sharing of tears here uniquely applied to Timothy's relationship with Paul at this time in the history of the church, that we should not be particularly concerned about the full reasons of Timothy's tears. All we need to know is that there is this keen, a strong sense of bonding between them. That's all we need to know. And that is what has been expressed in these tears. So in any case, there was a reason that the apostle wanted to see Timothy. It is so that he will rejoice. As in the last clause of what we're studying, verse 4, 2 Timothy 1:4, it says, so that I may be filled with joy. Now the reason that the apostle gives here does not imply that he was miserable and so needed a person to be happy. Now you're in bad shape if you need a person to be happy. Anyone who needs another human being to be happy is in a terrible, miserable shape. You don't need any human being to be happy. But when people begin to think, well, I got to have this person. No, I need to be around this person to be happy. No, you're a miserable person. And you will carry that misery to wherever you go. My point is, you don't need anyone to be happy. The apostle is stating that this, in stating this, of course, indicates there is benefit, of course, in fellowship of other believers. That's all it is. Now, as this epistle indicates, many believers had deserted the apostle, and he was alone. It would be nice for the apostle to have someone that he could talk with or share truths of God's word. See, that's why we need each other more than anything. So it is this kind of desire of sharing truth with others, where you can exchange truths about God and so on. It is that kind of thing that the apostle longed for, as we know he did long for the Romans. Because that's what he tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. See what it says. The apostle says, I long to see you. Look at the reason. So that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. So it will make sense for Paul, the apostle, to desire to see Timothy, to share spiritual truths with him, and also to have the company of his fellow believer and worker in the gospel field. You see, God did not create us to be alone so that we need others. However, it is not so we can be happy, but that we have those interactions with each other to share truth with. Not so we'll be happy. It's so that you can share truth with somebody. So if you have truth and you do not have someone to share it with, then you may not experience joy of sharing God's truth. Most people don't know this, or have never experienced it. There is something, there's a joy that comes when you start sharing the word of God with people, when you start communicating, telling them truths. There's a joy that comes with it. And if you never have somebody that you can do that with, or you can share the word of God with, you cannot experience that kind of joy. That's what Paul is concerned with here. Hence then, it was important for Timothy, for the apostle, to have Timothy around with him. Furthermore, the apostle will experience happiness, of course, as he learns about Timothy's walk among the Ephesians. So then it is beneficial for the apostle to see Timothy. So in any event, you and I have responsibility of showing concern for our fellow believers. That's our responsibility. Now you do this first by constantly praying for them and then having good thoughts about them. When you have a bad thought about your fellow believer, you're in trouble, spiritually of course. So then, I challenge you to do these two things with respect to every believer in this congregation. Be concerned about them enough. Think about them enough. Pray about them. and do whatever it is necessary to show genuine concern for them and their welfare. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.